Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you're interested in calling with any questions you may have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those, and maybe you have a view different from the host on any subject. You are always free to call in and we can discuss that together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Luke, calling from Royal Oak, Michigan. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to let you know on the side, I'm listening through your lectures on Towards a Radically Christian Counterculture. I just want to let you know it's been super challenging. I'm excited to continue listening to that. So,
Great.
My question today is about praying before meals. It's something I was talking to my wife about the other day, and I'm just kind of wondering where that originated and what your view is on that. I mean, obviously in the Bible they gave thanks to God and many occasions, obviously, before eating, but when was that tradition established, do you know?
I've wondered that myself, obviously, because it is a practice that we do generally practice almost by default, because it's been done so long by, you know, God-fearing people. I don't know who began to do it. I have thought about the whole practice, and realized that the Jewish custom, which is no doubt what Jesus followed when he blessed the bread and broke it and things like that, was basically to say a blessing upon God himself. You know, blessed are you, O Jehovah, Lord of the universe, who gives us bread to eat and so forth. You know, I mean, basically it's a form of thanksgiving, and it's praising God, basically. It's not really, I really don't know that there was customarily a prayer about, you know, may this food be blessed to the nourishment of our bodies, or those kinds of things that we maybe customarily pray. I certainly think that since the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, certainly is appropriate to give thanks for bread or food before we eat it. There's no command specifically that, you know, eating is a time where you must give thanks, but it's assumed that it's very appropriate because, of course, eating is the most basic thing necessary for our health and life and well-being, and so we recognize that God is the one who gives us bread. But you know, to pray over your food, to give thanks for your food, I don't really know of any origins of the way that maybe Christians have done it in Western civilization for the past hundreds of years. But the Jews, as I said, used to bless God himself and in connection with his giving of the food. So it was more like a thanksgiving or a praise to God before eating. A person might do research to find out more what the Jewish custom was, if that's what they assume that Jesus did. But at the same time, there's no command of Scripture one way or the other. I think our prayers and our thanksgivings to God should arise out of a true desire to speak to God about things, to give him thanks, to be actually thankful, not just that we have a ritual about it. But as far as your actual question, when we began to do it the way we do it, I don't know when that custom began.
Yeah, okay, interesting. All right, well, thanks for your insight.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. There are some examples of what I was talking about, of giving thanks for bread in Luke 24, verse 30, and also in Acts 27, 35, if somebody wanted to look at those passages. That's Luke 24, 30 and Acts 27, 35. All right, let's talk to Barbara from San Diego, California. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, thank you for taking my call. My question is simple. I think that you know everything, and it's not about the Bible. I've just always wondered where I could find a small book or a booklet, not a tract, but something for a pre-believer to read that would stimulate us and just explain the basics of Christianity. It's
Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, your statement, I know everything, was disproved by my last caller. He asked me a question. I had to say I have no idea what the answer is. So I don't know everything. And now, as far
well,
as
you
knowing
know, you had no idea. But I'm basically right. speaking, your intellect is amazing, yeah. and you have such a knowledge of the word. It's just really a blessing.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. We have there are many resources that I think are excellent for people who are not yet Christians that might interest them in Christianity. I don't know of just a small tract that I would recommend. There probably are some. There are hundreds.
No, I don't want a tract. I want something that goes a little further, but to have somebody, you know, a 260-page book is a little overwhelming. Most.
Yeah, it depends. I don't know this. I don't know what's a medium-sized reference. I think that C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is one of the best resources to give to anyone who's curious to read something about Christianity without feeling like they're being preached to very heavily. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, is a great book for that purpose. I had an atheist friend. He was a call screener at a secular radio station where I was had a program for a while in Santa Cruz. And he asked, you know, if I could recommend anything for him to explore Christianity, something he could read. I gave him C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and next time I saw him, he said, oh, that's a fantastic book. He was telling everybody how good a book it was, though he was still an atheist. But he really, many people, many people have given up their atheism reading that book, as C.S. Lewis himself was once an atheist and became a Christian before he wrote the book. So he's a very, he's not only extremely intelligent, but he's also a very enjoyable writer to read. I think that anyone who would begin reading it would find themselves quite drawn in. He's, you know, the way he expresses himself and the clarity of his thoughts, like brain candy for anyone who's a thoughtful person. Another book
brain
of a,
candy.
Yeah, another person of a similar sort, another book of a similar sort is called Basic Christianity by John R.W. Stott, S-T-O-T-T. Now, John R.W. Stott was one of the leading evangelicals in Great Britain in his later life. And he was a great Christian man and a great Christian author, wrote lots of good books. But his book, Basic Christianity, is quite good. It's somewhat comparable to Mere Christianity. It doesn't cover exactly the same ground, but it would be a very good one. To introduce
is it
some...
more of a simple explanation than the? I have never read Mere Christianity, but most of the people I talk to aren't atheists. I don't spend much time with people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God.
Right. Well, neither of these books are written for atheists per se. They're just written to explain Christianity. In the case of C.S. Lewis's book, it was originally some radio talks he gave during World War II over the BBC. They were like 10-minute talks that were to explain Christianity to the common British, you know, worker.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, so and they were put into a book form. It's an excellent book. I mean, it's almost once someone has read it, it becomes one on their short list of favorites. But I think that Basic Christianity by John R.W. Stott is also very excellent. Both of them are available as audiobooks also.
All right. Who publishes the one by R.W. Stott? Do you know?
R.W. Stott. Yeah, I don't know whose publisher was. It might be InterVarsity Press, but you could just go to Amazon or to ChristianBook.com and look up either Basic Christianity or Mere Christianity, and you'll find them both. There.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Barbara. Thank you for your call.
God bless.
You too. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I listened to one of your recordings earlier today about your experience with changing your mind about the pre-trib rapture.
Uh-huh.
And you described your experience of presenting about 20 verses to one of your students that he could use to prove the pre-trib rapture to another one of his teachers. You made the point that it was the first time you had really looked at those verses through the eyes of somebody who didn't already believe in the pre-trib rapture.
Right.
If I'm understanding you correctly, that was one of the first things that got you to re-examine your own views about that subject. I had a similar experience when I was preparing for a meeting with some Muslims. I was investigating the Trinity and the deity of Christ, for the purpose of preparing myself, prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus is God. As in your case, I found lots of passages and arguments that could be understood to mean that Jesus is God. But so far, I haven't found any that I found to be persuasive to a person looking in from the outside. Are there any passages in the scriptures that you can think of that unambiguously prove the deity of Jesus?
Well, let me just say that
be another situation, kind of like what you went through about the preacher.
Right. Yeah. The challenge you're facing is a little different than the one I was facing, because in my case, I believed in the pre-trib rapture, and this Christian college professor did not. And one of his students was asking me for ammunition to convince this professor of the pre-trib rapture. And so I knew I was dealing with a man who would not immediately, immediately recognize the validity of my interpretation unless it was airtight. But I also knew that I was dealing with a man who believed in the Bible. So I knew that if I could provide an airtight biblical argument, it would be persuasive to him because he already is a believer in the Bible. Now, if you're trying to persuade a Muslim that Jesus is God, you're up against not a similar situation, but a much different one. The Muslims do not believe that the Bible is accurate. Even if you can show them beyond question that the Bible says that Jesus is God, they will not accept it. They believe that the Gospels in particular have been tampered with. They don't believe that the Gospels have come down to us as they were, and therefore they would just say, well, you know, Allah has no son because Allah has no consort, and the prophet, has told us that Jesus was not the Son of God. So, I mean, you're not dealing with someone who's going to accept Scripture just because you can prove it from Scripture. And that's a very different situation than I was in. But are there, but let's just say you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, because they do presumably accept the Scripture, and they don't believe Jesus is God. Well, there are many Scriptures that I think are undeniably share that Jesus is deity, that he's God in the flesh. I don't think it's wise or necessarily the scriptural pattern to simply say Jesus is God. I think what is more biblical to say that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's a very different thing. Because when we say Jesus is God, then questions come up like, well, why did he speak about the Father, who is God, as someone different than himself? Who was running the universe while Jesus was dead for those 3 days? And questions like that arise. You see, the Trinitarian doctrine doesn't just insist that Jesus is God. It teaches that he is no less than God. He's not less than God. But he is not, the word Jesus and the word God are not synonyms. That's the important thing. The range of meaning is not the same, because we believe that God exists in three parts, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that all three of these are God, and that one of these, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we would have to say, since that's a reference to Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh, which is different than God not in the flesh, because although Jesus came in the flesh, there is more of God than that. Just like when the pillar of cloud appeared over the tabernacle, God was appearing in the cloud. But there's certainly a lot more to God than what was visible there in that cloud, because God is everywhere in the universe also. This was the manifest presence of God. And certainly we could say that Jesus is the manifest presence of God manifested in the flesh. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 would say, that he was manifested in the flesh. And that being so, we have the manifest presence of God in Christ, and yet there is God outside too, because God is big. God fills the universe. So whenever God manifests himself to man, let's just say when he took on the form of a man to wrestle with Jacob all night in Genesis, or when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 before going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God appeared in a human form, even ate food with Abraham. So it was a true human form, a human-like form. And yet to say that that was God, and the Bible does say that was God, does not mean that that's all there was of God. That was the universal presence of God was not being seen, but the manifest presence of God. So God can manifest himself in one place and still be everywhere else too. And Jesus, the Bible would say, was God manifesting himself in the flesh. And so when we say Jesus is God, we sometimes are saying, we're making a statement that never appears in the Bible quite in those words. You can't find a verse that says Jesus is God. But you can find many references to him being a human manifestation of God, God coming to us in a human form, but he still spoke of his Father as greater than himself. But he spoke about, he said the Father is greater than I in John 14, which is the same chapter where he said, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So both statements are true, and this is difficult even for Christians to wrestle with. I wouldn't expect a Muslim to buy into it right away. I think what would be better with a Muslim would not be to try to prove them immediately that Jesus is God, because they're not going to understand that. The Muslim immediately thinks that we're saying that God had sex with a woman and fathered a baby. And that's not what any Christians believe. But that's, the Muslims have a really hard time getting that image out of their head. And they say, Allah has no consort. Allah has no children. Well, in order to avoid that, I would start with the teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus was the one that God promised would come and save, and he's made him Lord. To affirm Jesus as Savior and Lord and Messiah are all very biblical statements. And frankly, they're much more frequently stated in Scripture than anything that would say directly that he was God. But in addition to these things, the disciples eventually understood that not only was he the Messiah and the Lord, but that he was also the manifestation of God in the flesh. Now, they didn't know that when he was with them. The disciples didn't understand that when he was with them. We don't necessarily have any reason to believe they knew that on the day of Pentecost, but it did come to be part of their awareness. Remember, Jesus told them there were things he had to say to them. In John 16, 20, 12 and 13, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to endure them yet. You can't bear them yet. But when the Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. So when the Spirit came, he began to lead the disciples into all truth. And among the truths that they came to realize were that Jesus is the manifestation in the flesh of God, the Creator. Now, this kind of thing is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. It's found, of course, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then verse 14, of course, in the same chapter, talks about the Word becoming flesh. I think one of the things that's very persuasive, but it wouldn't be to a Muslim, because the Muslims are not going to care what the New Testament says. They don't accept the New Testament. But what's very interesting is that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, somebody is speaking and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, for example, people like Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, they would say this is Yahweh speaking. This is not Jesus speaking. Why? Well, because he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Actually, the beginning and the end is equivalent to the first and the last, which is a term that Yahweh uses of himself in Isaiah. We see in Revelation 1:11, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So we see these expressions, first and last, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. At least one of these is used in the Old Testament as a reference to Yahweh. And two of these phrases are actually unique to the New Testament. But the point is, he's also said to be the Almighty. Now, the Almighty is a term frequently used throughout, for example, the book of Job to refer to God and many other places too. So the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't want Jesus to be God, they have to admit this is Yahweh speaking. And it is, certainly. But we have him speaking again in verse 17 and 18. And at the end of verse 17, he says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, whoever it was that is the first and the last, which is a term for Yahweh, says, I was dead, but now I'm alive again. Now, the only time that we could imagine that Yahweh could be said to have died and been alive again, well, the only person who could be speaking there reasonably is Jesus. And therefore, he is using the titles for himself that belong to Yahweh. Likewise, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, when Jesus said, before Abram was, I am, he was using an Old Testament expression, which was a title for Yahweh also. So, I mean, it's not every day that the apostles mentioned that Jesus was God, at least not every page They only mention it seldom, but they only have to mention it once or twice to establish that that's what they believed. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, and did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to be grasped, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant," meaning a human being. And so, I mean, there are references like that, numerous references to Jesus being God. But they don't say Jesus is God. They don't say it like that. And I think when Christians say Jesus is God, they're making a statement in a way that the Bible nowhere makes it. I'm not saying Jesus isn't God. He is God in the flesh. And the Bible never denies that he's God in the flesh. But it never affirms what we're saying. When we say Jesus is God, it just puzzles Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and people like that, or even many Christians, saying, well, how can he be his own son or his own father? If God is the Father and Jesus is the Son, how can God be his own son? I mean, these kinds of issues trouble lots of people. And I'm saying we don't have to entirely avoid saying things that trouble people. But if they are things that the Bible doesn't say in the same terminology, if the Bible says it in less troubling terms, we're probably better off saying it the way the Bible does. Let me just say that I do have a lecture at the website. Did you say you're listening to the Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture series? Was that you or another caller?
No, I think that was an earlier caller.
Oh, the earlier caller? Okay.
Something that
Okay. Yeah, well, a previous caller was listening to that. Now, there is a series I would recommend to you, Knowing God, in the website. And, of course, everything's is free there. And there are lectures there on the Trinity, on the deity of Christ, and on the fatherhood of God and those things. And in those lectures, which are considerably longer than any answer I can give here on the air, I do go through extensive scriptural, not only giving scriptural references to Christ being God, but explaining them in their context, exegeting the passages so that things that are otherwise often misunderstood might be clarified for you there. And then you'd have to decide to what extent you're going to use any of those arguments with a Muslim, because again, all of these arguments are from the Bible, and Christians accept the Bible, and most cults in some measure do also, but Islam does not. So, you know, I'm not sure what you can say to a Muslim other than they're not usually recoiling from the idea that Jesus is the Messiah or that he's the Lord. And if you can get them that far, then, of course, you can lead them into a better understanding of him. And that's exactly the course that the disciples traveled. They didn't know that Jesus was God when they left their nets and followed him. They were Jews. Jews didn't believe that there was a human God, a man, that God was in the flesh. They didn't understand that. They weren't even 100% sure if he was the Messiah, but they thought he was, probably. And so, you know, it started with them recognizing him as the authority, as the Lord, as the one that God sent. And because of their, you know, imputing to him such authority, then they could accept what he said about other things. So I wouldn't, if I was talking to a Muslim, I would certainly not make it my first conversation point, oh, you know, Jesus is God. First of all, the statement itself cannot be backed up in those terms from the Bible. That Jesus is God in the flesh can be. And yet, who understands what that means? Well, maybe none of us do, but I do try in my lectures to give some kind of explanation for what that means. And it's possible that you'd find some help there. That's at thenarrowpath.com, our website. If you're not familiar with our website, there are hundreds, somebody counted them, told me there's 1,500 or something like that, lectures of mine, MP3 files. Every one of them's free. You can download them. You can listen to them on our app. We have a mobile app. Or you can just do it from the website. But that's a lot of lectures. But they are organized. For example, we have lectures through each book of the Bible, with the exception of the books of Chronicles. And someone asked me recently, why don't you have Chronicles? Well, Chronicles is parallel to the books of Samuel and Kings. And someday I will teach just through Chronicles. But when I was teaching through my school where those recordings were made, the students had just been through Samuel and Kings with me when we came to Chronicles. And I wasn't going to subject them to all the same stories over again right away. But I intend to teach Chronicles by itself sometime. Anyway, you've got all the books of the Bible, verse by verse, but you've got hundreds of topical lectures, and a lot of them are arranged in sets. And the one I'm recommending on this topic of the deity of Christ is in a set called Knowing God. The whole name of the series is Knowing God Other Than by Hearsay. I think it's abbreviated at the website to Knowing God. You can see by the names of the lectures which ones are relevant to this topic. There are many other lectures. Again, every one of them is free. So if you've not been to our website, you have not really taken advantage of a tremendous resource. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The app for your iPhone or for your Android device is also free, and you can get that where you get your apps. Just search for thenarrowpath.com, and our app will come up. Just download it, and you can listen to anything right there on your phone. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We're going to take a break at this point, but we have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We're not done. We're only halfway through the program. But The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be right back in 30 seconds, taking more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, please do. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is going to be Sam from Connecticut. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'll try to be brief. I just wanted to get bounce this off you. I'm really confused about it a little bit. You know the verse, I don't know the exact location, where it says, we did this in your name and that in your name. It says, depart from me, I never knew you.
Matthew 7. Mm-hmm. Now, by the way, your phone sounds muffly. Are you speaking right?
Let me turn the speaker on.
Oh, that makes all the difference. Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, with that in mind, I mean, obviously they thought they were saved, but they were not. So yeah. I've been told that, well, they never were saved. They never were Christians. I understand it. But my point is, how with that in mind, how can you or I ever have any assurance that we are saved? How can we think we're saved and we're not saved? You know what I mean?
That's entirely possible. That's entirely possible. You're talking about Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And yeah. it certainly does warn us against making assumptions about our salvation without valid grounds. Here's what the passage says for those who haven't read it recently and are listening in. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you're saying, you know, these people thought they were saved. I'm sure they probably did. But why did they think they were saved? Now, Jesus is giving these three examples. People say, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many works in your name. He's contrasting that with the previous verse. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, And apparently not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, and casts out demons and prophesies and does mighty works, not every one of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So there's the answer. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, am I doing the will of the Father in heaven? If so, that's what Jesus said was the ones who are going to make it. The ones who will be saved according to Jesus are the ones who do the will of the Father, rather than those who simply say, Lord, Lord, and have done a number of things, none of which are directly, meritorious or proof of someone being a Christian. To prophesy, well, there's a lot of false prophets, even probably in the church. You know, Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three, but let the others judge. In other words, you have to make sure that just because someone's in the church prophesying, you don't just assume that it's okay. In 1 John 4:1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So prophesying doesn't prove you're a Christian. You would think that casting out demons might. I mean, casting out demons certainly sounds like something that only Christians could do, but that's not necessarily the case. Remember, Jesus said there were some, the disciples came to Jesus and said, we saw someone who was casting out demons in your name, but he doesn't follow with us, so we told him not to. Now, this person was not a disciple of Jesus, but had apparently picked up the name of Jesus, has potency against demons and was using it. Remember the sons of Sceva in chapter 19 of Acts. It says they saw that Paul was casting out demons in the name of Jesus successfully. They themselves were Jewish exorcists, and so they thought they'd try it out. They said to the demon, we command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out. And the demon said, well, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but we don't know you. So the demons didn't come out in that case. But apparently there are cases where people who don't know Jesus actually endeavor to cast out demons by the name of Jesus. Some may be successful. Some are clearly not successful. But whether they're successful or not, it's going to be the name of Jesus that gets the work done, gets the demons to leave. It's not going to be necessarily the character of the person's using the name. These people we just mentioned were clearly not Christians, not following Jesus. And then doing mighty works. Well, false prophets have done mighty works. Moses said in Deuteronomy 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he says will happen actually does happen, he says, don't believe him if he says, let's go worship other gods. In other words, if he's not a true worshiper of God and not an advocate of the worship of the true God, then his signs and wonders don't do anything for him. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of lawlessness will do many signs and wonders, lying wonders, in the power of Satan. So to prophesy, to cast out demons, to do signs and wonders, none of these are proof that someone's really a Christian. Well, then what is? Well, that they're doing the will of the Father. Remember, that's what Jesus said here. He also said it later when his mother and brothers came to see him. And he said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They are my mother and my brothers. Jesus recognizes as his kin those who do the Father's will. And as he did, he said, even as I did not come to do my own will, but I do my Father's will. Doing the will of God is what life is about. It's what Jesus came to persuade people to do. It's what he himself did and what he said others should do. So the question, now you might say, but what does it look like to do the will of God? I mean, what particular actions is he referring to? Well, he doesn't refer to any particular actions, except it's a life of obedience. In other words, the people who are really saved are not people who did X, Y, and Z things that happen to be the will of God. They are people who are living for the will of God. They're not living for their own will. They've repented of that. They're no longer rebels against God who are trying to get some brownie points by putting in a few religious actions. These are people who've surrendered their wills to do the will of God instead. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple of Jesus is someone who's forsaken all that he has to follow Jesus. Not necessarily in a physical sense forsaken it, but in your heart you forsake everything. And you say, it's no longer I, but Christ that matters. And another passage, another passage very similar to that is Luke 6:46, where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say. Now, right. we can see there that where Matthew 7 has Jesus saying, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Well, what is the will of the Father in heaven? Well, Luke 6:46 suggests it's what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Jesus came to teach us what the will of the Father is, and a saved person is a person who has embraced that, has embraced Christ as Lord and his teachings as the rule of their life.
Right, right. Thank you. One of the things that it goes along with all this, you know, the verse, I don't know the location, where it says, by those who practice righteousness, is evident who are the children of God, those who yep. practice righteousness.
Right.
But that's confusing to me, because if we still sin, I mean, which we have a simple human nature, we can't totally stop sinning, then we would be sinless. Only Jesus was sinless. But if we still sin, I don't understand. I mean, practice righteousness. Are we practicing righteousness if we still sin here and there? I mean, you know what I mean?
Well, you know, are you? If you stumble once in a while, does that mean you never were walking?
No,
no. Stumbling interrupts a normal practice. The normal
right.
practice of walking is putting one foot in front of another until you get to where you're going. But when you stumble, that's an interruption. You're not walking when you're stumbling, but that doesn't mean you weren't walking before or after. You know, when you stumble, you realize your walk has been disturbed. Your walk has been interrupted,
but
you get
God
on your feet again, you keep walking, and you practice.
I hope God is merciful, because obviously he could take any one of us and say, remember this, remember that. That's why you're not getting in here. You know
right,
what I mean?
But when you say you hope God is merciful, have you ever read the New Testament? Have you read the Old Testament? God's merciful.
He is merciful.
I mean, that's it. I mean, he's full of mercy and compassion and so forth. That's why he's not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities, the Bible says.
We're saved by great grace through faith, but yet faith without works is dead, right?
You're right on that one, yeah. But, you know, some people think God is not so merciful in the Old Testament. He's merciful in the New Testament. But when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, God described himself this way in Exodus 34:6-7. He said, he described his own nature. He says, I'm the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that means patience, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this is the Old Testament God being described.
Yeah.
He says, and by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, yeah, there's punishment for sin, but I'm a very merciful God.
Yeah, one more quick thing. I'll let you go, Steve. You know, I think it was the woman at the well. I'm not sure what he said. Jesus told her, go and sin no more. Remember that?
That was his statement to the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8.
Well, why did he tell her to sin no more?
Because she's supposed to stop sinning. She's supposed to stop doing it.
Supposed to stop.
Yeah, that's what we do when we repent. When we repent, it means we give up our life of sin. It doesn't mean we never stumble, but it does mean we don't live a life of sin anymore. It should be very easy for anyone who knows you to tell you whether you appear to be living in sin or practicing righteousness. Now, they may have seen you stumble, or they may not have, but the point is, anyone who's close to you, and God certainly is, he knows everything, he knows whether you're practicing righteousness or not, and he's not fooled about that. When you may stumble out of weakness or out of inattention or, you know, whatever, you fall to a temptation. You know, maybe the devil tells you, oh, you must not be a Christian. But the devil's, God's not fooled by that kind of stuff. He knows what you're practicing. He knows where your heart is. He knows if you want to obey him.
Yes. All right, I'll let you move on. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Sam, good to talk to you. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Now, Steve, concerning the three views of hell, do you believe that the first century apostles had a clear knowledge as to which one was correct?
It's you mean when they were writing their epistles or when Jesus was with them?
Or even just by the end of their lifetime.
Right. Well, they may have. if they may have known which one was correct, but if they did, they were not unambiguous in the language they used to speak of it. Because, for example, when the disciples were with Jesus when he was on earth, of course, they probably just had default Jewish views on things. And actually, the Jewish rabbis, just like the Christians in the second, third, and fourth centuries, there were Christians in every category of the three views, and so were there rabbis in all three categories. Before Jesus came, there were rabbis who taught annihilation. Well, what they taught was that some taught that a person goes to hell for 12 months, and then they're annihilated. Some taught that after 12 months, a person is restored to God. And others thought it goes on longer than 12 months, and then it goes on for forever. So all three of those views are pretty much similar to the three views of hell that were held by the early church. Now, when the disciples were called by Jesus, they were Jews. I don't know which view they had heard in their synagogue. They may have heard more than one rabbi express more than one view. I have a feeling, since it doesn't really come up that much in Jesus' teaching or the apostles, that it was not a front burner issue. No pun intended, but you know, it was not an issue that they were thinking about primarily. I mean, almost everybody, even non-Christians, have some kind of default opinion about what happens after you die, whether they're atheists and they don't believe anything happens after you die, or whether they believe everyone goes to heaven, everyone goes to hell, or you know, there's a purgatory or whatever.
I would say that the I think you would agree that the truth is in the middle, and there's almost no chance that the eternal torture or the everyone will be saved is true. The truth is in the middle, correct? I mean, almost for sure, right?
Well, I haven't really taken a stand on one or the other. I will say that the traditional view has far more flaws and far fewer scriptures in its favor than I once thought. I once thought it was a slam dunk. I've been in the ministry
for... very quickly, brother. Like, there's no connection, like, between obviously the Israel of God and modern day secular government of Israel, like you and I and many others would totally agree with that. However, I believe that there's a very strong possibility that the modern day secular government of Israel, although it has no connection with the Israel of God, which is the church and Christ, that government, according to Romans 13, obviously, God ordained human government, and I believe that the modern-day secular government of Israel is a custodian, just a custodian, of the land of Israel, which is owned by Christ and the church, and which will obviously be the central part of the worldwide human government when Christ returns. Do you not suspect that the land might be simply in the picture in that context?
Well, that would be entirely speculation. I would not be able to argue for or against that because I don't have even the slightest scriptural reference to that. It could be true. It could be true. And when we see Jesus, maybe that's what we'll be told that was the case. But
right
at this point, we haven't been told that that's the case, so I'm not going to.
Right, and one very quick comment, Steve. I would say this: that like you mentioned, that it would be a demotion for Christ to be sent back down to rule in Jerusalem, and of course, those of us who believe that he will don't believe that he's going to be there all the time. Obviously, he can be back and forth between the heavens and the earthly. But I just want to say that I bet you anything that in his humanity, he's just itching to get down and you know, in a human form and actually govern in his homeland of Israel. And that's just kind of a speculation on my part, but just a little bit of food for thought there. God bless you, brother.
All right.
You again.
Thank you. Yeah, you've got a lot of speculations, but I can't really affirm or disconfirm most of them because, as you say, they are speculations entirely. Arnold from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your minister. I really appreciate it. My question is, when you confess your sins to the Lord, you being forgiven, and you still need to confess to another person, like when you go to some church and you don't feel comfortable with the, you don't feel connected, like really you can do it to another person?
Well, yeah, you can confess to another person. I mean, if you have confessed to the Lord and you feel like there's some value in telling someone else your sin, but there are times when I think it would be inappropriate also. There's a general rule that I believe, first of all, makes sense, and I believe actually can be supported from what Jesus taught in Scripture, and that is that your confession needs to be made to the offended party or parties. The idea is restoration of relationship, not just getting something off your chest. In other words, if you're just carrying around a lot of guilt, the value of confessing it is not merely that you get to feel better about yourself, but rather that the problem exists between you and somebody else because of what you did. Now, it's in some cases, the only person who is offended is God. You may have a secret sin. No other human being knows about it. No other human being has been adversely affected by it. If that's true, then God alone is the offended party. And in order to clear the air, as it were, the Bible does say that we should confess our sins. And we receive cleansing when we do, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and also in verse 7. So there is such thing as just confessing to God sins that only God knows about, and only God is the offended party, and the only relationship that's been impacted adversely is with you and God. However, a great number of sins, perhaps most sins, are against people. And it may be that one person has been offended. You've wronged them. You've been unjust to them. You've been unkind to them, or something like that. And they know it, and they are offended. Well, your relationship with that person is impacted, and therefore you need to go, after you've confessed to God, you should go and confess to them also. And so I see this mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember your brother has something against you, well, that means you've done something to him and you haven't really cleared it up. Well, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with them. Well, if your brother's holding something against you, you're certainly going to have to apologize to make peace with them. You're going to have to, you know, confess to him. And this would be true because he's offended. Your brother has something against you. So there's times when you have to confess to God and then also to confess to a person who's an offended party, because the relationship is what God cares about. He wants that relationship fixed, and it's not going to be fixed without you humbling yourself and confessing you're wrong. And then, of course, there's situations where the offended parties are numerous. It's a public sin. The whole church is offended, or the whole society is offended, or the whole family is offended or something. In that case, a more or less public confession, at least to the offended parties. If your sin has brought a reproach on the whole church, then you should confess before the church. If it's offended your whole family, you should confess before your family. If it's in the newspapers and everybody knows about it, then maybe you should confess to, you know, through the newspaper or something. You know, the idea is with confession that confession must always be made in order to make right what's been made wrong by your actions and relationships. So the offended parties are the ones who need to hear your confession. Now, God's always an offended party when it comes to sin, and therefore our confession to God is always. But having confessed to God, there may be other offended parties that we need to speak to as well. If that's the case, then, of course, then we should do so. Let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington, in just the last few minutes we've got here. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. All right, so quickly, I have friends that use Yeshua instead of Jesus. They're not part of the Jewish roots movement. I've listened to your tapes on that. But maybe they think it's closer to what Hebrew called Jesus. Or I was thinking maybe it's like we used to call Beijing Peking. Now we call it Beijing because that's closer to what the Chinese call it. What's your experience, or what do you think of that practice of using Yeshua, or maybe even a little bit about the etymology? Because I've heard people say that's just another name for Joshua. So I'll lob that up for you to do whatever you can with.
All right, appreciate your call. Well, it is closer to the Hebrew Jesus. The name Joshua in the Old Testament is the name Yeshua. And you see the name Joshua, as we have it in our English Bibles, the name in the Old Testament is Joshua. In the Greek, the name is Jesus, spelled with an I or an iota at the beginning. Jesus, because they don't have a J sound in the Greek language. There's no J, or in the Hebrew language, and the Greek also. Calling him Yeshua is simply, in a sense, replacing the J with the Y sound. And then, of course, the first vowel said Joshua with an E sound. But it doesn't really matter how you pronounce it, frankly. The fact that it doesn't matter is seen very clearly in the fact that the New Testament writers did not write in Hebrew. They wrote in Greek. And when they mentioned the name of Yeshua, they didn't say Yeshua. They said Jesus. They gave it the Greek transliteration. And in English, the English transliteration is Jesus. So if it's legitimate for the apostles themselves to change it up when they're speaking Greek, so they give the Greek form of his name instead of the Hebrew form. So we speak English. Nothing wrong with us using the English form. If you speak Spanish, then there's nothing wrong with using the Spanish form, Jesus. So there's a lot of different pronunciations of any given name in different languages. My name would and yours would be pronounced very differently. We're both named Steve, and it'd be pronounced very differently in Spanish. We'd be Esteban. But if I was being addressed by a Spanish-speaking person and he called me by the Spanish form of my name, I'd find no offense in it. I mean, why would I? He's speaking his own language. And when we say Jesus, we're using the English transliteration of the name. Now some people just think, well, we should use the Hebrew form because that's what his mother called him or that's what people called him. Well, okay, but maybe we should speak Hebrew entirely then, because everyone spoke to him in Hebrew or Aramaic. Usually it's understood that he was speaking Aramaic, but the name would be the same in Aramaic or Hebrew. The point is, if we have to use the Aramaic form of his name in speaking to him, then maybe we would have to use Aramaic in whole sentences, just like those who spoke to him did. Or maybe he understands that people in different parts of the world at different times speak different languages, and there are different sounds in different languages. And to my mind, it's absurd for someone to say that there's something holier about using the Hebrew form of his name, unless they think Hebrew is a holy language, and the Bible does not imply that anywhere. We don't even know if it's the original language that Adam and Eve spoke before the Tower of Babel. We don't know what language they spoke. It doesn't matter, because God's not that concerned about what language people speak. He's the one who invented all the languages, by the way. He's the one who confused the tongues at Babel and gave people their languages. So if you speak the name of Jesus as it would transliterate into your own language, I don't think that God has any reason to be offended by it. I think there are people who don't spend enough of their time following Jesus, and they get bored with religion, so they have to come up with trips. They get on trips, things that don't matter, like how you pronounce a name. To my mind, people would be far wiser to obey Jesus than to pronounce his name properly. I don't think he cares how you pronounce his name, but he certainly cares whether you obey. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday doing this same thing. If you're not a regular listener, well, you can be. You can even get the app, the narrowpath.com app, and listen on your device at home. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.